There's a lot of really good lines in that song, but I hope one of the lines that you guys remember is the line, "The measure of my worth is his love alone." Just thinking about how when I was in high school and how brutal the comparison game was, just thinking about who I am and my identity in light of who's around me, and how freeing it was to know that my identity is in Christ, and how freeing that is. So if there's any line that sticks out to you, I hope you remember it and enjoy it. But if you need a line, there's one. The measure of my worth is his love alone. Can I get two volunteers to hand this out as we start? Kayla, thank you. And can I get a volunteer from this side? Titus, thank you. So you can feel free to hand that out to everyone. You definitely don't need to use that if your note-taking skills are preferable to filling out a worksheet. But on the back of the worksheet is a summary of what we've covered so far, because after we finish tonight's sermon, we are done the first half of 1 Peter. Not in terms of 50% of the way through, but we're through the first of three sections. And we'll talk about what that means and what Peter's doing, a bit of that. But we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to 10. So we're going to read that in a bit. But you can turn there as I give you a little intro illustration here. But we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and we'll be reading to verse 10, and we'll read it in a little bit. Raise your hand if you've seen the movie Top Gun Maverick. I think quite a lot of people. Raise your hand if you really like the movie Top Gun Maverick. Yeah, strong. If I mention a movie by name, it's usually because it's a good movie. And that's a good movie. And not terribly long ago, I saw an interview with one of the actors from that movie, and it was not a particularly deep interview, anything like that, but there was a line in the interview that really struck out to me. The interview was with the guy who played the antagonist-ish in that movie. He was the young, cocky pilot. He's played by an actor named Glenn Powell. Good actor. That ended up being his breakout role, actually, was playing that role. But when he auditioned for that movie, he actually wasn't going for the role that he got. He was actually going for the role of Goose, who is kind of the more central character besides Tom Cruise in the movie. And he didn't get that part. And so he actually decided to just leave the project and not be interested until, he was explained to this interviewer, he got a call and it was Tom Cruise, who he'd never met before. And Tom Cruise told him, "Hey, I don't think you're right for that part that you want, but I think you'd be great for this antagonist role." And Glenn Powell basically refused Tom Cruise, which I don't know how you do that, but he did. So he said, "How about we have dinner and we talk about it big picture?" And so he said, "Dinner with Tom Cruise, that sounds awesome." So he did that. And at this dinner, Tom Cruise asked him, "What kind of career do you want?" And so Glenn Powell responded, "I want your career. I want to be like you. You are my hero. And every decision you've made and all the kinds of roles you've played that have made you famous, that's what I want to be. I'm trying to be you." And so Tom Cruise replied to him, "How do you think I got to be me? How do you think I got to be me?" And Glenn Powell thought that was an easy answer. And he responded, "You got to be you because you chose great roles." And Tom Cruise corrected him. He said, "That's not true. I chose great movies, and I made the roles great." It wasn't about the characters he was playing. It was about the story he was a part of, which shaped the character that he played. He chose the projects that were greater than himself. And that idea is central to what we're going to talk about today. Our identities are not something we develop ourselves, at least spiritually speaking. The way you develop your identity is starting by the story you're a part of. If you see yourselves as having a role in a grander story that's bigger than just you, that is what will shape your identity. And that's not the way most people think about their lives. Everywhere we go, especially in America, we're told the same thing by educators and advertisers and good-meaning sympathizers. They all say the same thing. They say, "Your life is about you. And you will find joy as you shape your life however you want to." And a lot of people have different ways of doing this. Some people are just arrogant about it, and they try to become the center of every moment and conversation that they're a part of. But even if people aren't doing it obviously, everybody is doing this subtly. All of us are prone to make decisions based on what we want most, what will bring us the most success and credibility, and what's going to make us the most comfortable or give us the most pleasure. And we actually do that all the time as if that is the most normal way we could live our lives. When people say, "What are you living for?" and you say anything other than yourself, they will say that is the weird way to live life. There's actually even a slang for this. It's called main character energy. Raise your hand if you've heard that slang before. Main character energy. That is someone trying to become the center of attention. But even if you're not being that averse with it, we're all basically living like that's normal. And the problem is that that kind of thinking actually led to the fall of mankind. Sin happened in the garden because Adam and Eve decided as creatures that they wanted to take the place of the Creator, that life would be better if it was about them and not God. And that's a problem because the Bible's explicit teaching from page one to the final page is that God is the main character of the story of reality. Psalm chapter 24, verse 1 and 2 says this: "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas, and he has established it upon the rivers." That's just one of many verses in the Bible explaining God is the center of the story. The success of this whole world and the success of people in it is going to be found when all things are restored under God's reign. That's the happy ending of the whole story of the world, when nothing and no one is in rebellion against God, when all his redeemed creatures are praising him around his throne and all enemies are subjected to his judgment. That is how the story is going to end. And therefore, it's imperative that we really get that and that that actually affects how we live. When God becomes the main character of all reality, that should mean that he's the main character in our personal reality. When we know the story we are part of, just like Glenn Powell in the movie he got to be a part of, success is going to be found when we start with the story and then God tells us the role we're playing in it. And that rule is this: it's sinner, saved by grace, restored to relationship with God, and then commissioned to worship. Commissioned to worship. And that idea of worship is really what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to 10 is all about. It's about worship. So if you have your Bibles in front of me, follow along as I read these verses to you. Starting in verse 4, Peter says, "As you come to him," him being Jesus, "as you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is God's word. This section, as I already told you, is the end of the first part of 1 Peter. It's 1 Peter part 1. There are three parts. This is the end of the first that began officially in verse 3, where Peter explained salvation and our privilege and holiness and love. And now he's talking about worship. Now, the rest of 1 Peter is going to be about spiritually thriving in a difficult and unjust world. And in that section, he's going to explain a lot of things that we need to know and a lot of things that are going to sound surprising and even offensive. But if everything starts here, if you understand what Peter has already discussed, and you focus on that, you meditate on that, and you truly accept that, then everything else that follows is going to make sense, and you'll want to accept it, and you'll spiritually thrive. This section is setting up everything to come so that you're able to take it in, and that you actually live in it. And all of the things that Peter's actually talked about, they're all summarized in these verses. When he here talks about worship, he's explaining that the summarization and the response of everything that's come before in 1 Peter is about worship. So the question is, what is worship? Well, we can start with John Piper's definition, which I think is simple and helpful. John Piper defines worship as a valuing or a treasuring of God above all things. A valuing or a treasuring of God above all things. That's a great working definition. Worship is organizing our lives around valuing God. Or another way you could say that is organizing our lives around God being the most important thing. He is the main character of reality. Our personal lives reflect that and participate in that. That's worship. But if you want to be really technical, that's actually a definition of good worship. When we use worship as slang, we're usually talking about a good version of worship. And that's because everyone worships. Everyone lives their lives, in a sense, in worship, whether you believe in God or you don't believe in God, because worship is just a matter of what and where you value things that affect your life. Everyone worship. Everyone's life reflects what they value, what they want. And there's basically, biblically, only two categories. There's living in worship for God and living in worship of ourselves. Those are the two categories. To live worshiping God is to live as we were created to live. And it's to therefore thrive forever under God's reign. And to worship anything else is accepting foolishness, confusion, tragedy, and eventually eternal damnation. And the Bible phrases it that dramatically. Worship is not a one-time act. It's not just singing in church. Worship is a way you live your life. And good worship, when we talk about worship in the Bible, we normally mean good worship. That is living your life in response to what Peter said in chapter 1, verse 3, where he said, you are born again to a living hope in Christ. Being born again to a living hope in Christ. So in this summarizing section, Peter explains, you could break it down, three essentials of worship. Three essentials of worship. And I want to work through those as we start going through our verses. The first part of worship is in verse 4 and 5, where he introduces this concept. And you could call this the foundation for worship. The foundation for worship. If you want to start thinking about worship, this is where you begin. Where Peter says, as you come to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This section begins with Jesus and ends with Jesus, because Peter's thesis is founded on Jesus Christ. Worship, simply put, is any genuine love for Jesus, any genuine service for Jesus, or any genuine dependence on Jesus. Any genuine love, service to, or dependence on Jesus. Anytime you live your life that way, you are worshiping. And that all starts from genuinely encountering Jesus. These verses are all describing a building process. And it's a building process that you've been invited into in a certain way that causes you to naturally live out a certain way. And it's a building project that's going to result in God having a kingdom full of his worshipers. That's God's building project. And he's inviting us to join that project. And since it's talking about building, I couldn't help thinking of my building hero, which is Ashley's father, Brian Chen. Brian Chen, the legendary businessman. He's got a business where he supplies material to architects who are building warehouses and storage spaces. And they call Brian Chen, because he's a legend, and they call Brian Chen because he's the best at providing what people need. And I know that because over the years, we've been sent a lot of photos from him standing with a group of people in front of a completed thing, and they're all like this. Big old smiles. They're very excited about what they're doing. A bunch of people who didn't know each other super long ago, but after working on this project and getting what Mr. Chen gave them, they're excited because the project is completed. They're celebrating that they had the best materials and the best designers, and that resulted in a structure they can be proud of. And that's a good way to think about God's building project. At the end of the project, it's going to be God with his people celebrating what God has done. And what we're coming to celebrate at the end of the day, the structure that's been completed is a kingdom under Jesus Christ, his son. We're all there celebrating Jesus. He's the central piece of this structure. The way Peter explains that is he calls Jesus a living stone in verse 4. And he's actually quoting from Isaiah 28, which you don't need to turn to because it's quoted right there in verse 6. He says that living stone, more specifically, is a cornerstone. The cornerstone has completed the building. The cornerstone was a metaphorical person or piece of God's story that would come and complete God's project. He was the ultimate piece of the puzzle, and the Old Testament is full of verses, as you can see, because Peter quotes many verses here explaining this person. And when Jesus came, he explained that he was that stone. He said it in Matthew 21, he said it in Mark 12, he said it in Luke 20, and many other places. He was the stone that was bringing together and architecturally directing all other pieces of God's project. He was the stone by which all of God's redeemed people, he says in verse 4, all other living stones would be built up together, connected to God, and have eternal life in him. And the reason he says that this cornerstone is a living stone is because the ultimate proof that Jesus was the living stone was his resurrection from the dead. Only someone who beat death can promise eternal life to all who are built into him. Through his resurrection life, we are joined to him as living stones, where sinners are raised from the dead to join in lifelong worship. God's project isn't a literal temple. It's not a literal spiritual center to come to. The project is God's people. We are his project. God recreated a kingdom through his son in which we would come to him. Not that there'd be a place that we would come to and be transformed, but God would come to our very hearts and by his spirit transform our souls so that our greatest longing is to have communion with the Trinity itself. We are the ones who have been recreated. We are the ones who have become God's building project. The result, he says, of this project is that his people are recreated, and he calls us a holy priesthood who offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When we want to live lives of worship, that's the proof that God's building project has included us. Now, the priests in Israel, because he calls them a holy priesthood, they were the people in Israel closest to God. They interceded between the people and God, and they were invited into God's presence. There used to be a veil that separated God from the people, and only the priest could go in. But now, through Jesus, that veil that separated average believers from intimacy with God, from being in his presence, that's gone now. And Jesus proved that because when he died on the cross, it says the veil in the temple, a literal veil, was torn by nothing but God himself. No one came in to do it. It just happened. because God was proving his point. Every believer is now a priest. Every believer is now invited to worship God. And we're not just priests, we're royal priests, he calls us later in verse 9. Because we get to be close to the King of the universe. And our identity is in his Son, who will reign over that kingdom. Through Christ, we have the status we need to approach a holy God as a loving Father. That's what Christ did for us. And now we have the same duties that those priests had. We live in worship. We join together and we participate in his story before the world. And the key word there is together. We do that together. Because the way this building project is described is that God doesn't just come down and create a bunch of bricks and then scatter them across a building site. And it's like, I did it. That's not how God's kingdom works. Those stones are made into bricks and they are put together to worship together, to show God's kingdom by being brought together. God's story and his glory is seen when his people are brought together, spiritually built up together, and fellowship together by his Spirit. Currently, we do that through the local church. We come together and we fellowship where we are in our unique communities, but one day that's going to be every believer from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from everywhere in the world. They will all be together worshiping God around his throne. And when you become a Christian, that is the day you long for. And everything you do is in anticipation towards that day. When God finally spiritually unites our lives to him with none of the restrictions of sin and brokenness we have now. That joy motivates us to live for him now. And the reason that's so important, and the way that that makes this easily applicable, is this directly confronts American individualism. This is directly against the approach of life we started this with, that your life is your own and you find joy as you make it what you want it to be. But nobody finds joy building their lives on themselves, because that's not how God designed us. When people say it's crazy to live life for yourself, we as believers, if you are in Christ, your response is, no, it's crazy that I find purpose or meaning in anything else but God. Because that's how I'm designed, to find joy, meaning, purpose, pleasure, and everything I need. And even though that might worry us or confuse us or frighten us, Jesus is the key to understanding and accepting that. God doesn't force anyone into his project. He draws them in with his love. We see his beauty and glory, and we cannot help but go towards him. We cannot help but accept his invitation. It is supernaturally powerful. It's only through Christ that we're changed to actually realize why centering our lives in him is so much better than a life we could create for ourselves. If he writes our story, everything else about ourselves we can figure out through him. And that leads us into the second part of Peter's discussion here. The second part is in verses 6 to 8, where he explains the honor of worship. The honor of worship. He says it stands in Scripture, and then he quotes three Bible passages. He quotes Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, and Isaiah 8. And he does that for a very important reason. He does it for the reason he says anything in this letter. The reason Peter says anything in this letter is to encourage an audience that is suffering. That idea has never left Peter's brain. He knows that there are people being persecuted right now, and they're being persecuted for Jesus. One early historian of early Christianity says this: the combination of popular abuse, cultured critique, and official repression against Christians across three centuries, locally at first and then empire-wide, has no parallel. Which is maybe a convoluted way of saying for 300 years after Christ came, no one suffered more than Christians. That's really what he's saying. No one was persecuted so badly. No one was told that they were more ashamed. No one was put socially on the bottom of society more deeply or as long as Christians. Peter knows these believers feel rejected, isolated, alone, and concerned about their futures. And even though we're in a situation that's a lot less intense, we can sympathize with that. We're in a unique place in Christian history. Most Christians in the world are suffering in a similar way right now. And yet, even though it's not as intense for us, that can still feel as real for us. We feel isolated. We feel rejected. We feel alone. And we're concerned about our futures. And the easiest way to be encouraged in that difficulty is not to see the world through your eyes. It is to see the world through God's eyes. And in God's eyes, and from Old Testament scripture, Peter explains to us, Christians are the ones with honor. And the world are the ones who are in shame. God flips the script. He explained already the privilege of being part of his plan, the privilege of understanding who Jesus was back in chapter 1, verse 10 to 12. And now he's explaining reality even more fully. We're not just fortunate to know Jesus is the Messiah. We're fortunate to know that no matter what happens to us, God honors us. We are not in danger of being destroyed. We might be uncomfortable in this world, but we're united to God and we're secure in him forever. And this world may seem so comfortable, but they are in danger of being destroyed. Christians may suffer, but we have the clarity knowing that through Christ's suffering, he achieved everything. And when we follow him in suffering, then he's using us. And the world doesn't have that privilege. They may avoid a certain level of suffering, but they will suffer God's judgment forever. And in a sense, they already are. For people who aren't in Christ, there's a purposelessness, there's a dissatisfaction, and there is a discontentment. And I would call all of that suffering. And they're all warning signs that point us to the fact that we need God. We need to repent and turn to Christ. And that's why the Old Testament shows us that living by faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. Faith is an honor for the privilege of knowing and living for God. That's obvious for Christians. If that's a confusing thing, then you need to study Scripture and you need to ask Christians questions to understand why it is a privilege to know God and live for him. Throughout human history, the world has tried to get over God. And Peter here, through the Old Testament, describes that as a rejection of Jesus, which is in verse 4 and verse 7. He describes it as taking offense at Jesus, which I believe is in verse 7. And then in verse 8, he explains that it's stumbling. It's tripping over something obvious. It's like exactly what you need is right in your face, and you're trying to force yourself to get past it, but you can't help but slam headfirst into it. Peter condemned the Pharisees for that kind of behavior, seeing Jesus and outright rejecting him. He told them to their face in Acts 4, 11 and 12, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders who's become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." He's pointing the Pharisees to the fact that they knew the scriptures. They knew God's people were the Jewish people. And they should have seen how obvious when Jesus came, he was going to complete the picture. And yet they rejected him. And we know exactly why they rejected him. Because they did not pursue righteousness by faith, but as if it were based on works. That's Romans 9. They rejected Jesus because they didn't want honor from God. Or they didn't want to be honored by God. They wanted to earn honor from God. They didn't want to trust God for salvation. They wanted to get it for themselves. They demanded honor from God rather than receiving honor from him in Christ and then spending their lives giving honor to God as he actually required. And that is why rejecting Jesus is shameful and tragic and damning. That's why it results in a destiny from disobedience. That is awful. Because it should be obvious that we want to worship God. And one day, everyone who rejects God is going to get exactly what they want, which is being away from the presence of God. And if all of that is true, then you know the honor it is to believe in God, to have the supernatural ability to know God is holding everything together, including us. And that should affect our lives. That should make us ask serious questions about how we live. Questions like, where do I want my honor to come from? Do I want to be honored through people around me, through specific people? Maybe it's your parents or your friends, someone of the opposite sex. Who do you want to give you honor? Do you want to get it through achievements? Do you want to try and earn it through the way you act, the things you say, the way you dress? Because all of those kinds of honor, all of that kind of pursuing, it does not lead to a satisfying future. I like the way that one commentator said it. He said, you simply cannot step over Jesus and go about your daily routine to pass him by and build your own future. Whoever encounters Jesus is inescapably changed through the encounter. Either one sees him and becomes a living stone, or one stumbles as a blind person over Christ and comes to ruin. Those are the options. No matter how much we've wanted unworthy honors from this world, Jesus still offers people eternal honor in him. When God causes someone to be born again to a living hope, they walk into a life of honor, a life where we worship God in eternal security. Because, as he quoted from Isaiah, whoever believes in him, they will not be put to shame. And I know, especially when you grow up with solid teaching, it can feel difficult to try and assess if you're saved or not. And we can do double back handsprings trying to figure out, did God elect me? Did God save me? Did God regenerate me? And this passage helps you put some of that aside for a sec and just learn the obvious truth. Have you approached Jesus? Verse 4, as you come to him, have you gone to Jesus and asked him to save you? That is his free invitation. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is an absolute promise of Jesus. Listen to Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, same words as our text, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, which is a privilege reserved only for Israel, now offered to anyone. And this happens because it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. All of the honor of a life of worship is free in Christ. No matter what happens, God is always using us for his honor and glory. And he's never going to write us out of his story. It just starts with coming to him. And that leads us to the last section of this section, which is in verses 9 and 10. And you could call that the motivation for worship. The motivation for worship. Peter doesn't call us to do something that we don't understand. But he also doesn't give us a checklist to explain the specific ways in which you worship. He certainly wants to fill your heart with the good news of Christ so that you just want to live for him. In verse 9 and 10, he says, you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. One pastor named David Helm, he writes, in this one sentence, Peter grasps the entire wealth of Israel's identity and he applies it to any man, woman, or child who comes to faith in Christ. These phrases represent the most exalted ideas within all of Judaism, which means Peter is raising the identity of his early readers to the storied and unimaginable heights. One way you could rephrase all of that is saying, Peter is trying to tell you that in Christ, as you try to determine a life in which you're valuing him, Christ has already given you infinite value. That's what the gospel has done. In Christ, your identity is already changed to be who God wants you to be. And now it's just living that out. We live lives of worship when we recognize the relationship we've already entered into and the love we've already been given. Peter once again shows that from the Old Testament. He quotes it again. He quotes Isaiah 43, and then he quotes Hosea 2, and then most importantly, he quotes Exodus 19. probably one of the most loved verses by the Jews. And all of those verses at the end of the day, if you want to study them, that's amazing. Peter did. That's why they're here. But ultimately, they're all getting at the same point, which is that God chose unworthy people to become his proclaimers. And he gave them every reason to proclaim him. He gave them every reason. And the central phrase is there in verse 9. He wanted us to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Christians cannot help but proclaim God because of what he's revealed to us. He's revealed himself. He's revealed us to us. He's revealed grace, reality, purpose, and hope. And so when you get that, the response is not, how do I worship? The response is, how can I not help but worship? How could I not want to worship? There's a song by a secular artist I've been listening to a lot. And it's just a song about loneliness. It's just a song about being lonely. And I'm always surprised at how many secular artists are singing about loneliness. They're just trying to be honest, which I appreciate, but also want them to know Jesus. And there's a really good tagline in the song. And the tagline is this. It's him explaining what makes him most sad. He says, it's not being alone, it's being unknown, which is such a good line. It's not just being alone that makes us feel lonely. It's believing that nobody knows us and therefore no one wants us. And that's what the gospel offers. God knows you. God has already made himself known to you so that you know he knows you. That's through the gospel. God turns on the lights and we finally see what this world is all about and what our purpose in it is. That's why he calls it stepping into his marvelous light. That's what worship is. It's finally realizing through God what everything is about. And as you step into the light, you see that God has created this whole new identity for you. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people possessed by God. All of those titles could be their own sermon. But again, they all come down to this. God loves us where we're at, gives us more honor than we deserve, and gives us the ability to live better than we can imagine. God loves us where we're at, gives us more honor than we deserve, and then will use us more than we could possibly imagine. God didn't need to do that for us. God didn't need to bestow his love for us, but he decided to in the most amazing way possible. That's why he ends the way he does. You weren't a people, but now you are, and you're God's people. Once you didn't have mercy, now you do have mercy. And the idea of mercy is exactly what began this whole explanation from 1 Peter. When he said in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God of our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. Everything comes from that. One of the best things I ever learned going back and forth on trying to figure out my own salvation was this idea of how does God love me? Because when you get your sin, it's hard to figure out if God truly loves you. A lot of mature Christians have written a lot of good books in which they're going through the same question. But there's actually a very simple answer. Why does God love us? The answer is because. Because he loves us. That is the answer. God has more than enough love eternally in himself that he doesn't need it from us. We give it to him as a result of already being loved by him. And that's how Peter ends the first half of 1 Peter. And he leaves basically just one application. If I could take all of that on worship and I could process it through my anxiety-prone brain to try and come up with how could I live my whole life in worship? How could I make every part of my life about Jesus? That's not the application he wants to give you. All he wants you to do is to approach the cornerstone. That's the application. Verse 4, as you come to him. When you come to Jesus, things slowly start coming into place about what a beautiful and sustainable life of worship looks like. But you don't do that from understanding information about Jesus. It is literally going to Jesus. It is praying on your own, in your own soul. Jesus, Can I build my life as a result of you? Can you build my life into your kingdom? Can you shape my identity around you? Can I find more joy, more purpose in you than in sin? And that's what Peter wants you to think about at the end of this section, and he wants you to be encouraged knowing that invitation is free. There's a lot of different ways to start thinking about that. For example, you can take time in God's word. And I don't mean just having a devotional. Many of you guys already do that, and that's awesome. But what I mean is reading the Bible, learning about God's goodness, rather than doing it to prove that you're good. Apparently, if you read God's word, according to God's word, it says that you will taste and see that the Lord is good. Do you read your Bible to learn about the goodness of God, or do you read your Bible to prove that you're a good person already? Take time reading God's word and ask yourself that question. Maybe you need to participate in a local Sunday worship service. I don't mean signing up to do 16 things in your church. I don't even mean signing up to do one thing. I mean singing and listening to what we sing together. I think a lot of Christians worry, can I sing along with the rest of the church if I don't know if I'm saved? Isn't that inauthentic? And the reality is that when you sing, you start to process. It helps you figure out what you actually believe. Participating is part of processing. Do you sing because you want people to think you're saved? Are you singing because you're trying to process what salvation actually is? Why are we so excited to bring our beautiful melodies together to highlight the beauty of the message itself? Maybe you need to get scripture out of your Bible and into your brain, which just means memorizing scripture. Maybe you need to have enough of it in your mind that as you live life, you start seeing how it actually shapes what you think and what you do. Again, are you memorizing scripture because someone somewhere in your church would be very impressed to see what you know? Or are you memorizing scripture because it'll change your life? It'll change the way you view reality. Those are three options. You don't specifically need to do any of those things, but those are at least three ways to start. There's a general principle Peter is trying to make obvious. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus so that he can teach you how to shape your life around worshiping him. And again, that should be a joyful thing because it's a free invitation. God does not accept good people into his kingdom. He accepts sinners into his kingdom who he makes better than they could imagine. Grows them in ways they could not believe so they can be used in more radical ways than they could believe, no matter how normal that looks to the rest of the world. And if you get that, if you take time to honestly come before God and do business with him, then everything else that follows from 1 Peter is going to be easy to accept, and it'll cause spiritual thriving. So let's pray. Father, please show us Jesus. Even us who know you have a difficult time with guilt, with shame, and with worries that you're not pleased with us. But Father, your word reveals that that is not how you act as our Father. You sent Christ to us to live a perfect life for us, to die the death we deserve, and you rose him to life to prove that you want to live with sinners. You want to recreate sinners. Father, please take that dramatic truth and normalize it in our hearts. Father, so much of us already are living like kind people, like gracious people, like loving people, like nice people. Father, help change us from the inside out, not just that we would try to act our way into heaven, but just help us realize the simplicity that you do love us and proved it through Jesus. Because Father, if you do that, things on the outside of us might not seem dramatically different, but things on the inside are. Father, help us recognize that. Help connect the dots in our mind so we would know what a life of worship is actually about. And we thank you because we know that you can do this and you are doing this in so many of our hearts. And we pray you would make it obvious to us and use us in each other's lives. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Thank you, guys. I would encourage you over the next number of weeks to read the rest of 1 Peter. So you know what I mean by saying 1 Peter is kind of shocking. It's kind of offensive. It's kind of frustrating and maybe even a little bit confusing. But again, if you get what we've covered so far, you're going to be able to understand a little bit more everything that comes later. And you're going to see why it makes sense. So do that even with your small groups as you join them. Cruise up there. If you want to talk afterwards, feel free to come and approach me, and we'll see you in a little bit. Thanks, guys.